I don't know that this day could be any more exciting. Beginning with the announcement of Jaffrey's engagement, which is just a great look at our family as a local church, and then this announcement of the church plan. If you're here and a guest, you have arrived at a great time. You may have arrived wondering, what are these people all about? And this service is, I think, a great window into what we're all about and the kind of things that beat on our heart. And it's probably evident to you already that Kenny and Amy Lynch are deeply loved by this local church. Actually, today hardly even tells the story because you would need to talk to them to understand all the enthusiasm that exists to observe and touch their passion to spread the knowledge of Jesus Christ, their love for Jesus, and that it's culminating today in the announcement of this church plan. So I don't know if it'd be possible for me to be more enthusiastic about what's taking place, and be more enthusiastic about the choice of Kenny, David going with him. Wow, what a team is being formed around these folks. And I don't want you to miss this connection, more enthusiastic about our new senior pastor announcing a church plant 4 months into his tenure. What a wonderful statement about how we're being led, and a wonderful statement about where we're going as a local church. So there's just a lot to thank God about, and I just find my heart full as I'm standing up here in front of you and wanted to express some of those things. Now, Jared mentioned that I've been asked to talk to you this morning about church plant, and I can't think of any better passage to do that from than Matthew chapter 28. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew 28. A passage that has been described in history as the Great Commission. And in light of that, I have entitled today's message, What Makes the Great Commission Great? What makes the Great Commission great? And I'd like to begin reading in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28, which begins as follows. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for the evident promises that spring forth from this passage that you are with us always to the end of the age. That means you're with us this morning. That means you're with us today as we rejoice before you. You're with us as we fellowship together. You're with us as we gather for the preaching of your word. Lord, teach us today from the Great Commission. Help us to understand the claim that it makes upon each of us, and help us to glorify your name more as a result. We pray these things in the precious, precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, let's start with the question that also forms the title of this morning's message. What makes the Great Commission truly great? I was converted in 1979. I don't know exactly when. I know many people know the day and the hour of their conversion. I think that's so cool, but it wasn't that way for me. But I was converted back around then, and long before I knew anything about biblical fellowship, long before I knew about the sacraments or the importance of preaching, I discovered that there was this mysterious thing that we were called to obey as Christians. It was called the Great Commission. In fact, it was always pronounced that way in a kind of slow, reverential manner, the Great Commission. And the older Christians would talk about it with a kind of wonder in their voice, as if they were caught by some strange spell and a longing for adventure and odyssey that this mysterious thing, the Great Commission, would bring. And I didn't know what it was, but I saw its effect on the people around me. I saw how it would snatch students, it would snatch graduates and kind of send them to faraway places. It would make them disappear. They'd be there at one point and gone another. John would be involved in the campus group. He'd be taking classes. He'd be dating Cindy. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. Where did he go? What happened? He was snatched by the Great Commission and sent to some faraway land for the gospel. And what was interesting is it only seemed to take the most zealous kids. If you were lukewarm, you were not at risk. The Great Commission was going to leave you alone. But if you were zealous for God, then you could get snatched by it. And oh, how I wanted that experience. How I wanted to be snatched up for the Great Commission. And I would hear stories. I would read stories from people in history. Amazing saints that sacrificed significantly in the name of the Great Commission. They gave up comforts and safety and security and home and family. And it was inspiring to hear about them. And I remember thinking, maybe that's what made them great. And maybe that's what made the Great Commission great, because it had this ability to inspire great sacrifices for a great cause. Maybe it was called the Great Commission because it stirred great burdens in great people to do great things in great places. I didn't know, but I wanted it, whatever it was. Keith Green Memorial Concert, I think it was 1982. They gave a call for the fields at the end of the concert, and the Great Commission grabbed me, jacked me up against the wall. It had me. It captivated me. And I stood dedicating myself to the Great Commission, which actually came as quite a shock to my wife, my new wife, who was sitting next to me, kind of looking at me with that look that says, "What in the world are you doing?" Mystified that this was taking place. And to be honest, I didn't know what I was doing. I just wanted this thing that grabs zealous people, zealous Christians, and transports them to the end of the world. And I didn't want this gospel train to pass me by. I didn't want the adventure to pass me by. I wanted to be part of the greatness of this commission. So, fast forward 26 years. Here I am. And my life didn't turn out quite the way I expected. In fact, it was way better than I expected. But for years, that question has dogged me: what makes the Great Commission great? And for years, I wondered, did I miss it? Did the adventure pass me by? Did I cop out? Did I make a mistake? Did I downgrade the Great Commission into a good idea, but not a good idea for me, a good idea for maybe other people? And I guess it returns us to that question of what makes the Great Commission truly great. Is it the sacrifice that it calls for? Is it the places that people are called to go, or the people that it claims? Now, what if I told you this today, that the Great Commission were available to you right here, right now? Maybe you too have felt that deep longing to join in the call like I did back in 1982. But maybe like me, you don't really know what that means, or you haven't known what that means. I think that's why it's so incredible that we're here today studying Matthew chapter 28, studying the Great Commission. And I want to look specifically at this passage, and I want to talk to you about what makes the Great Commission truly great. I've got 4 points I want to bring. What makes the Great Commission truly great? Well, number one, because it starts with the finished work of Christ. What makes the Great Commission truly great? Number one, it starts with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Because of the cross, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all authority on heaven and on earth has been transferred from the Father to the Son, from the Father to Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to just stop for a second and ponder what that really means. We can be tempted to just move on too quickly past that into some of the claims that it makes upon us, but we've got to understand the foundations for the claims that it makes upon us. All authority, all of it. All authority means authority over Satan. All authority means authority over all governments. All authority means authority over our economy right now. All authority means authority over the media and those in opposition to the gospel, those hostile to the gospel. All authority means even the authority over the choices that we make for God, which can seem at times like they're exclusively our choices. All authority has been given to him. It's interesting, this commission is addressing even some who doubted, and yet all authority has been given to Christ to call them into the mission. All authority. You know, it's been rightfully taught that we should consider the power of the cross through the cost of the cross to God. In fact, we've said that sin was so bad that it took blood, the blood of God, to take it away. But here in the Great Commission, we discover that our commission is great because it invites us to ponder what the cross secured for Christ. It secured all authority on heaven and on earth. So God asks us, he invites us, actually he commands us to take that and to now look at the mission, to look at the fields. Look at the fields of Philadelphia. Look at the fields of Pennsylvania and the United States and Asia and Africa and Europe, and recognize that God in Christ has reserved all the rights, that he has set us in motion. He's already reserved the results that are going to come from us going forth with the gospel. And it's that reality that all authority has been given in heaven and earth to Jesus Christ because of the cross that forms the foundation and the basis of all evangelism and all missions. All authority. In fact, there's other alls in this passage, but those other alls are triggered by the first all. So he says, all authority has been given on heaven and earth. And he goes on to say, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, and to make disciples of all nations. All these alls in there, but it's all because all authority has been given on heaven and earth to Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. It doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with our desire for impact, although that's commendable. It doesn't start with our burden. It doesn't start with a strategy. It doesn't even start with the need that's out there. It starts with the fact that God in Christ has secured all authority on heaven and on earth. So as Kenny and David go to Downingtown and we make plans in Sovereign Grace to plant a church in Australia probably within the next year, or you go forward and invite your neighbor to Alpha, or even better, proclaim the gospel to your neighbor, you can go forth with the reality that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Christ. And because that authority has been given to Christ, it guarantees certain results. That's the neat thing about authority having been given to Christ. We go therefore, which is the beginning of the commission, we go therefore knowing that Christ's authority guarantees the results for which we go. Now, you know, it's hard to think about this kind of authority because we hear about authority in the culture. I mean, I have authority in my home, but that doesn't guarantee that my kids will do everything I say they should do, because I don't have authority over their hearts. I don't have authority over their longings and their desires. In Christ, we encounter something that's radically different. All authority has been given to him, and that authority guarantees results from the mission. So here's this amazing arrangement that God has worked out because of the cross. God has given all authority to Christ. His authority prepares us to go. God, in fact, in Ephesians 2, indicates that he has already prepared good works for us to walk in. He goes before us in the mission. He arms us with the unstoppable gospel. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and he's been granted the authority to get what he wants as we go. Now, how's that for a promise? This is really amazing. And what I want us to understand is that part of the reason why the commission is a great commission is because nothing can stop it. The king's edict can't stop the Great Commission. A closed country can't stop the Great Commission. This recession can't stop the Great Commission. Part of the reason why this commission is great is because it starts with the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's point number one. Here we go, point number two. Our commission is great. Why? Well, it's because it is addressed to the apostles and to the church. Two directions. It's addressed to apostles and to the church. Look at verse 16. The 11 disciples, they went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now you can say, okay, Dave, I understand. I see the disciples. They became the apostles. I see that. They're right there in the text, but I don't see the church. Well, this commission was originally given to the 11, but they're standing there not just as the 11, but they're standing there representing the church throughout the ages. They're standing there representing you and I. You know how often in the Old Testament God would address leaders, but he would address them not only as individuals, but he would address them in their role as a prophet, in their role as a leader or as a king. They were there as an individual before God, but they were also there representing the people of God. The Great Commission is given to the apostles, but it's given to them as they represent the church as well. And I say that specifically because the scope of the commission moves well beyond the 11. Let me explain to you what I mean. I've got a couple of points, and this all falls under the second point, that it's great because it's addressed to the church and to the apostles. The scope of the commission goes beyond the 11 to the church. I say that because the target of the commission is all nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. It would be impossible for the 11 to fulfill that commission. It would be impossible for them alone to do that, for them to circulate that broadly. Therefore, it's evident from that point that God had something else in view, not simply the 11, but people throughout the age that would stand behind the 11. But not that reason alone. There's also a second reason why the scope of the commission moves beyond the 11, and that is the duration of the Great Commission. This is how long it goes. It goes from this moment that it was announced all the way through verse 20, which is even to the end of the age. So the address in verse 20 where it says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That you isn't just the 11 as they're standing there. Now that's the church as well. That's you. That's me. We're all being addressed here with the Great Commission. We're all being included and folded into it, to this Great Commission. The duration is to the end of the age. And then thirdly, and again, this is all under this heading of the Great Commission is great because it's addressed to the apostles and to the church. The third point I want to make as to why that is that when we look at how the Great Commission was applied in the New Testament, we see it applied to the church. In fact, if the book of Acts and the whole New Testament, the epistles in the New Testament, is a chronicle, is a history of how the disciples understood the Great Commission, we see that the Great Commission was not these individual believers mobilizing on a grassroots level to become a revolution on behalf of the gospel. No, it's very popular today to talk about evangelism and missions in a way that marginalizes the local church. But when we look at the New Testament, when we look at Acts, we see it's actually local churches that emerge as the fruit, as the focus, and as the fuel for mission. Local churches like Antioch and Thessalonica and Philippi that emerge as the fruit and focus and fuel for mission. So my point is that our commission is great because it had churches, not just the 11, but it had local churches in view. And I cite a comment by John Piper, who said, "It was not merely given to the apostles for their ministry, but it was given to the church for its ministry as long as this age lasts." So when I explain this down at the pastor's college or people ask a question, the way I like to explain the audience for the Great Commission is I say, the 11 got it, the church finishes it. The 11 received it, the church finishes it. Now here's the challenge with this is that I don't know that the average evangelical even thinks about the church when the Great Commission comes up in the conversation. I would say it most commonly calls to mind things like crusades and technology and very, very godly missionaries that travel to destinations unknown. But sadly, the history of the church in missions represents a divorce between the church and missions. In fact, I've got another quote by a guy named George Peters. I've used this before, but I can't think of a better quote to summarize this, where he says, "The history of the church in missions is in the main the history of great personalities," in other words, great individuals, "and of missionary societies. Only in exceptional cases has it been the church in missions," or the history of the church in missions. So we go through history, we see there are certain celebrated examples. There's Metropolitan Tabernacle, Charles Spurgeon. They're planting churches, training men. They're about a mission, but it's only those few examples that seem to exist. It's largely great personalities and missionary societies. And much of contemporary missions work and missions understanding is built around these exceptional missionaries in history, these amazing men and women who made extraordinary sacrifices. We stand on the shoulders of these people and continue to be inspired as we read about them and hear about the sacrifices and the vision they brought to proclaiming the gospel. But you know what? Here's the challenge. When it comes to mobilizing a church planting movement like Sovereign Grace Ministries, those stories, those biographies, that history provides inspiration, it certainly does, provides an example of godliness, it certainly provides that as well, but not necessarily a model for the church's role in the Great Commission. So, let's think about what is the church's role in the Great Commission? How does the church finish the Great Commission? Well, it finishes the Great Commission by planting local churches. That's part of how it happens, by planting local churches. The origins of church planting are actually, they're seen in the shadows of Matthew chapter 28. Just think about the ingredients of the commission itself. Go! Make disciples, baptize, and teach. Go and baptize can be applied pretty randomly. We can go forth, we can preach the gospel, we can see converts, and that's a wonderful thing to do. That's a wonderful step in the direction of the Great Commission, but that's not the Great Commission alone. In order to have the Great Commission, we've got to move to teaching and making disciples as well. And when we move to teaching and making disciples, a context comes into view. See, when we survey the New Testament for how the Great Commission was worked out, we find that not only was there proclamation of the gospel, not only was there going and baptizing, but there was teaching and making disciples. And we find teaching being centered in the church, teaching being centered coming through elders, and discipleship that took place in the context of the local church. See, a lot of the Great Commission has been reduced to just going and baptizing. And that's a great start. I thank God that there are people that have vision to go and to baptize, but it's not the full commission. We can relate to the Great Commission like a buffet. Oh, this looks delicious. Wow, going, baptizing, teaching, making disciples. I think I'll just do the going and baptizing and maybe just leave the teaching and making disciples to somebody else because that's inexpedient. That takes too much time. That involves structures and things that seem like they're against or antithetical to the Spirit of God. This is where we must embrace the full scope of Matthew chapter 28. Because going without making disciples is an aborted commission. Baptizing without teaching is birth without growth. See, if my mission strategy is to relocate to South America or Latin America or China or Asia to simply preach the gospel, then I may be going and I may be baptizing, but I'm not teaching and making disciples. For our commission to be truly great, it must embrace all the ingredients of Matthew chapter 28. And it appears evidently from this passage that to fulfill the Great Commission, we must have the good news of the gospel, but the good news of the gospel also results in a good place, which is the church. In other words, it's not just about communicating God's word, it's also creating God's community where God's word is applied, where God's word is taught, where God's disciples are made. That's why the study of missions in the New Testament is really the study of churches and church planting. And that's why Paul was sent from churches and received into churches. That's why Paul's labors resulted in churches and his letters were addressed to churches. That's why the aim of missions should never be to separate from the church, but it should be to result in the church. Because in the New Testament, evangelism had as its goal both a call and a context. It was good news, but also a good place to apply the good news, the good church. So we're under the theme, we're under the heading of why, what makes the Great Commission great? That it's addressed to the apostles and the church. And we're talking about the church right now. But I also want to say that it addresses the apostles too, apostolic ministry. In other words, the plan is entrusted to the church, but the church is called to send and support apostolic ministry. An apostolic ministry then oversees the planting of churches and is responsible as well to break open new ground for the gospel. So in the New Testament, we see it's not everybody going, it's not everybody traveling throughout Macedonia and Asia, it's apostolic ministry that travels. And curiously, in the New Testament, we don't find Paul just going into churches and mobilizing all believers with an assumption that all believers are called to go. Nor do we see the Great Commission applied in the New Testament in a way that advocates all believers must go as a measure of successful Christianity. Rather, we see churches that are local, apostles that are mobile. Church is local. Apostles are mobile. That's where Ephesians 4 says, God gave to the church apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Part of that role of apostolic ministry is to go. And it's different than Paul. It's different than the original 11. But it's similar in some ways. And one of the ways it is similar is by leading the church to break new ground for the gospel, leading the church into new regions for the gospel. So Paul says to the Romans in chapter 15, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, the implication being other places where he has not been named. In fact, to the Corinthians, he says, chapter 10, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you will be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. Churches that are local, apostolic ministry that is mobile. Now, mobile may mean regular relocation. It did at times for Paul. He would stay at places for a long time and then he would move on to another place. But rather than throwing people or urging people to go from place to place, region to region, one of the things that we've been involved in for a number of years is seeing the fruit of identifying native people, in other words, indigenous leaders who already know the culture in which they were raised, already speak the language and the culture in which they were raised, to identify them and throw our support behind them. Listen, I want you to think about this with me. I could take 10 years and I could learn maybe the native tongue of Gujarat, India. No, actually, I couldn't do that because I'm not good at languages, but let's assume for the moment that I could get over that hurdle or learn the native language of Ethiopia. And then I could come to you and other Sovereign Grace churches and raise tens of thousands, maybe even a couple of $100,000 to be able to be supported to go over there. And then I could relocate over there and have to undergo the long period of suspicion that I'm viewed in because I am an outsider over there. I could undergo all that, or we could take that time and that money and invest it in Wilson Berea, born and raised in India, who is traveling now throughout India to places where the gospel has never been proclaimed and proclaiming the gospel. Or Mo and Wandi over in Ethiopia, we can invest it in them. We can bring them to the pastor's college, pour our training in them, support them, send men to them, continue our training of them, and we can see the gospel go forward in that way. Listen, this is what I want us to grasp. Our hope for the future is not implanting Westerners in countries throughout the world. Our hope is in finding and funding and training people that are indigenous to that country. Now, I think that raises an immediate question, at least it does in my mind. Well, what about areas where there are no Christians? What about unreached peoples? I say to that, then yeah, we've got to find qualified people. We've got to find ways to get the gospel to them. And this is where I want to appeal to you. Please pray for us. Please pray for me as I'm trying to think about this on behalf of Sovereign Grace, because we want to play our part in reaching the unreached. But we feel very young. We feel very inexperienced. We're hopeful, but we feel very young and inexperienced. I would say this though, please don't measure our success together by what we accomplish in the next 5 years. I'd say let's measure success on this level in the next 50 years. And part of the reason why we're planting churches in places that are closer to base churches like this is so that through the strength that provides, we're able to send people further out. We've found that the deeper the base, the broader the base, the further that we're able to send people out. So it's been from the strength of church plantings over the past 10 years that we've been able to penetrate deeper into other countries. So this is all just exciting, thrilling, but also new, and we want to get it right. So please, please pray. Why is our commission great? It's great because it's addressed to the church and to apostolic ministry. That was my second point. Now here's the third point. Why is our commission great? Well, it's because we can all participate. It's great because we can all participate. And I want to look specifically at one New Testament example of how the Great Commission worked in one area and how the Great Commission called upon everyone in that one area. And that comes to us in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to flash up on the screen. Listen to this passage, because this is an astonishing passage. Paul said this, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I've fulfilled it. It's done there. In that area, it's done. Illyricum was the region above Macedonia that runs parallel to Italy. In that area, in my lifetime, Paul's saying, it's done. Now, we've got to wrestle with what that means. What is it that created that sense of accomplishment for the Apostle Paul? What was it that Paul had preached the gospel to every soul? Is that why Paul could say the work of the gospel is done in that region? Well, obviously not. Is it because Paul had recruited and mobilized Great Commission workers to be able to go into that whole region? Well, no. It wasn't that at all. Was it that he had mastered the contemporary technology to get the gospel into every household? And some of those things are commendable ambition. But the point that I'm making is that they're not a part of Paul's strategy that resulted in that statement that I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ in that region. This extraordinary statement can only be assigned to one and only one reality, and that is that Paul had started local churches. Paul had started local churches. And if you map that statement onto the biblical geography that was going on back then, we see that Thessalonica had begun. Philippi had begun. Corinthian church, as helpful as that was, but it had begun. The Ephesian church had begun. The entire arc of that area had been covered in local churches, and therefore there was an assumption in the mind of Paul that the local churches would then take responsibility for penetrating that region with the gospel. So Paul was able to say, in this area, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Now listen to some guys that are far brighter than me. Douglas Moo said, quote, Paul claims that he has brought to completion in the regions designated his own special apostolic task of planting strategic churches. As Knox puts it, he could say that he had completed the preaching of the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum only because this statement would have meant for him at the message that the message had been proclaimed and the church planted in each of the nations north and west across Asia Minor and the Greek Peninsula, proclaimed widely enough and planted firmly enough to assure that the name of Christ would soon be heard throughout its borders. Now, do you see the significance of what we're involved in? P.T. O'Brien said there were three things that Paul had in view in making that statement. Number one, that he had started strong churches. Number two, that those churches were in strategic centers. Number three, listen, those churches would accept responsibility for their region. What's the strategy for the Great Commission to be completed from Romans chapter 15? It's apostolic ministry, planting strategic churches, and then those local churches being mobilized to penetrate their region. Do you get it? Apostolic ministry, planting strategic churches, those churches taking responsibility to penetrate their region with the gospel. So, you know what that means? That means we can all participate in the Great Commission. In fact, it's just a matter of whether it's going to be local or maybe we're going out on a church planting team. It's just a matter of whether we're sending other people or being sent. But we all need that Great Commission motivation. That Great Commission motivation that reminds us that we can participate in the Great Commission without going off into unknown nations. that we can participate by supporting. We can anticipate by praying, by giving, by contributing, by getting involved in the planting of churches, by reaching our area, by spreading the gospel to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to our family. That the Great Commission is available to each and every one of us. That we don't need to travel to get there. Some will, but most won't. Now that raises an important question, which is, how do I know if I should travel? How do I know if I'm called to go? And I want to give you a couple of practical points, and then we'll roll into the last point of the message. How do I know if I'm called to go? We've got this Downingtown, Lionville church plant announced this morning. How do I know if I'm called to go on that? Well, number one, this is all the point under that third main point. You feel called to the area, not just the excitement of the mission, not just the personality of the church planter. You feel called to that area. Now, you know, we know Kenny. I mean, Kenny has been around for 10 years. Kenny is an enthusiastic guy. He's a relational guy. If you're like me, you hear the announcement that Kenny's leaving and you think, oh, it's Kenny. He's leaving. I've got to go. I understand that because it has the same effect on me. Those are understandable impulses, but it's not gospel-centered and it's not Great Commission motivation. The Great Commission motivation is that we are called to reach new people. It's not first about who we like and don't like. It's first about the harvest. Point number two, you feel called to serve and sacrifice, not simply transfer your membership. You feel specifically called to serve and sacrifice, not just transfer your membership. This is not an opportunity to exercise gifts that have been unrecognized in this local church by the undiscerning pastors that lead this local church. This is not an opportunity to run away from relational problems that you might be encountering. This is first a call to serve sacrificially in the present, so that you can contribute something in eternity. It's first a sacrifice. And you know what's interesting that I've realized is that we plant churches, but we don't often hear about what happens after they leave, so we're not as attuned to the sacrifices that are involved. So I just took one church plant, and I thought, you know, let me just tell them about one church plant that took place. Randy Stewart was on the team here. He was trained as a church planter. We sent him up to Brooklyn, New York City, to plant a church. He arrived in New York City only to discover that the facility they had rented was also rented by a Presbyterian pastor who was starting a church in the same area. And so after prayer and as a demonstration of Randy's solidarity with the gospel being preached in that area, he gave the Presbyterian church and did not dispute the facility with them. But he was unable then to find another facility for 4.5 months. A month later, they were on a marriage retreat. Randy is rushed to the hospital with internal bleeding. After they eventually find a meeting place 4 months later, they experience over a 16-week period, 9 different occasions with little or no notice, they are told they can't use the facility. The church goes from like 55 people to about 32 people, partly due to the fact I'm sure the people never knew where it was meeting or where it was going to be. Eventually, they were able to find a facility that they leased in order to be able to resolve the problem of being moved around through the rental situation. The people that were part of that facility and attached to that facility in apartments all around them lodged a $100 million lawsuit disputing that a church could use it. And that began a series of law maneuvers where they had to get involved with lawyers and it dragged out over a long period of time. Now, Kenny's probably sitting there saying, thanks a lot, Dave. This is really encouraging. The point is, It's sacrifice. The point is that you get opposed when the gospel goes forward. And the point is that we want people that are called to be able to understand what they're getting into and recognize that God has called them to this. So it's service, it's sacrifice. And fortunately, that whole situation was resolved for the glory of God. Number three, you feel called to pursue counsel and to weigh it appropriately, beginning with your pastors. Number four, unless you have the same ministry as Paul, you feel called to stay and build somewhere, because ultimately we're called to stay and build somewhere. So even if you're called to go out on this church plant or the next church plant, you're called to go to that location and to serve and to build that church and to stay and to become a part of it, to make that a home, to receive care, to give your life. We're all called to stay somewhere, to receive care from some pastoral team, to be involved applying the gospel somewhere. That's part of what makes the Great Commission great. And lastly, this is the last point. Why? What makes the Great Commission great? This is the last point. Because it comes with the promise of God's enduring presence. Listen to this, verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Is it possible to find a more comforting promise than the one that tells us that God not only precedes us in our going, he has not only created good works for us to walk in, but he accompanies us as we go. He's with us always. I wonder if anything could thrill the heart of Kenny or David anymore, or those that are going out, or those that go out into your neighborhood to preach the gospel to your neighbors or to your family, than the fact that as we go, the Lord goes with us, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. It's so common to just isolate that verse and extract it from the context and to not realize that the verse is given, the promise is given in the context of the Great Commission. The point that Christ is making is that God is with us in our going. He's with us. So as we seek to plant churches, God is with us. As we seek to go out into our neighborhoods or go out and preach the gospel, to proclaim as we're called to do as a local church, God is with us. God goes before us and he returns to accompany us as well. And you know how often he is there as we go? This is what he says, I am with you always. What's neat about this gospel is that when you study the whole gospel of Matthew, it starts with the announcement, Christ's birth, Emmanuel has come. Emmanuel, God with us. And then it ends in Matthew chapter 28, reminding us that God has not only come, but God remains, that God hangs around as we go out, he comes with us. As we go out for the mission, he comes with us. So we don't go forth alone. We don't sacrifice alone. Emmanuel is there. God is with us. And also, let's just remember from the first point who it is that is actually with us, that the one who has all absolute authority is going with us. So it's almost like God is saying through the Great Commission, how's this for an arrangement? I have secured all authority for my son. I empower you through the Holy Spirit. I send a few. I call some to go. And through the authority that my son has, I guarantee the results in your going. I think that's part of why it's called a Great Commission, because there's a great setup that has great results attached. And I want us to begin to think about it that way. I want it to be able to make a claim upon us and to relieve you of the guilt that you might live with because you don't feel like you are a part of the Great Commission. Who knew that when I went to the Keith Green concert and I went from that concert back to Indiana, Pennsylvania, and rather than going out to China, I came to Philadelphia? Who knew that I could still be vitally involved in the Great Commission? And I don't mean just like a downgraded commission. I don't mean a fair commission. or a compromised commission or a half-hearted commission. I'm talking about a great commission. I'm talking about one that is great because it comes from one with great authority, one that is great because it is entrusted to the great church, one that is great because it sweeps up both those that go and those that remain, one that is great because it carries a great promise. This is the way it reads, even to the end of the age. It's great because it ultimately brings great glory to our great God. That's why it's a great commission. Let's pray. And we pray, Lord, that it would bring great glory to you, our great God, and that the great commission would be great to each one of us, meaning that we would treasure it, that we would seek to be more involved in it, that recognizing that we're going to stay, most of us, that we would apply it right here, and that we would give you glory as we do, that your name would be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.